Mark 10, verse 32, and it's appropriate that we are here as we head into Easter. Mark 10, 32, let me read from verse 32. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, and this is for the third time in three chapters, again he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen. We are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. 3 days later he will rise. Mark 10, verse 32, is a turning point in Mark's Gospel. This is the moment when Jesus turns towards Jerusalem. We've just come to the end of three very challenging chapters on Christian discipleship. And now, though the disciples are astonished and others are afraid, Jesus heads into the jaws of death. He heads to Jerusalem. And Mark is careful to tell us, if we can look down in verse 32, that Jesus is leading the way. It's a unilateral decision. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. The others don't want to go there, but he is going to go towards the cross, to the place where he will be mocked and flogged and killed, verse 34. And I've often thought of this. Can you imagine the look on his face as he set out towards Jerusalem? I wonder what the look was like on his face. Can you imagine his bearing as he chooses, age 33, to die? It was surely a look of grim determination. His jaw must have been set very firm. I'm sure he took a deep breath as he set out and turned and went. And I'm sure too that he was very clear, very focused, as he took the 12 aside again, yet again, and spoke to them of his death. And you know, when death speaks, there is an instant hush in the whole house. When someone speaks of death, of the death of a loved one, of their own death, the air is stilled, it focuses the mind. When someone says, I'm going to die, when they say that, it's time to think. I've just read the autobiography of Anthea Turner, Fools Rush In. It was a sort of length book, really. Well, it wasn't really. It wasn't terribly inspiring, actually. But anyway, I've just read this book. And her mother is a Christian. Her mother taught Sunday school for 25 years, but Anthea is not. And she writes these words about the death of Lady Diana on the 31st of August 1997. And most of you will remember exactly where you were and what you were doing when Lady Diana, when you heard that she had been killed. This is how Anthea Turner thought as she heard Diana was dead. And this is how death focused her mind. This is what she says. It was that day and the loss of Diana that finally made me reassess my own life. It made me realize I wasn't immortal either, and to live each day as if it were your last. I thought I have to seize the day. I shouldn't waste my time having an unhappy marriage or an unhappy life. Not after Diana's death. I had to put my emotional needs at the top of my list of priorities. Grant was the one who fulfilled those needs, and I wasn't going to resist seeing him anymore. And so Grant's marriage is broken up. And that is the point, really. Death made her focus. It made her focus on what was really important to her. That's what death does. So she put her needs before the emotional needs of Grant Bovey's three little daughters. But tell me, what about you? What do you really want? What do you really want if you focus? If you ask yourself, I've got one short life, one life that is like a morning mist. What do I really want? That's what Anthea really wanted. What do you really want in your one short life? Well, in verse 35, with this talk of death, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, are in no doubt about what they want. And frankly, it's worse than Anthea Turner. Let's just see what they want. Verse 35. Along they come. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Verse 36. What do you want me to do for you, he asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. Now, I don't know which is more appalling here, James and John's request for top seats, for cabinet seats in the kingdom of God, or the timing of that request, immediately after Jesus' prediction of his suffering. But what follows from verses 38 to 45 is one of the most disturbing and radical pieces of scripture in the whole Bible. So hold on to your seats. For here Jesus makes it quite clear as he heads towards Jerusalem that those who follow him have to choose. They have to choose whether they go to Jerusalem with him or not, or whether they head back to Galilee. They have to choose between two value systems, between two lifestyles. They have to decide what they really want in this brief life, for we are the choices that we have made. We are the choices we've made. And as we'll see, there is absolutely no possibility of harmonization between these two philosophies of life. So what is the choice the Lord Jesus lays before us tonight as he heads towards Jerusalem, as we head into Easter? Well, the choices begin and conclude the passage we're going to look at. In verse 35, we have one way of living. Can you see it in verse 35? We want you to do for us whatever we ask. We want you to do for us whatever we ask. That is one way of living. The other is in verse 45 at the end of the passage. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is the choice. There is a choice. So let's break this up and see that we all have to choose first between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. Between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. It's actually very ironic if we can look at verse 35, because James and John may call Jesus teacher, but they haven't understood one of the main facets of his teaching. On the contrary, as they come to him, they speak with a different voice. They breathe a different spirit. They're fired by a different ambition. They couldn't be more self-seeking, verse 37, because they want to occupy thrones in power and glory. So this is blatant self-seeking. James and John have anticipated that one day there will be an unholy scramble for seats in Jesus' kingdom. So they judge it prudent to get in first and make an advance reservation. And they're determined to bend Jesus' will to their own. Jesus, this is what I want you to do. That is their prayer. They're go-getters, they're status seekers. They are people who are hungry for fame and honor, and they want to be singled out. They're people who measure life by achievement, and they're dreaming of success. So their daydreams, as they go through the day, their daydreams are focused on their own success. And when they think of that success, that adulation, with great crowds paying due deference to them, to their greatness, they have a lovely, warm feeling inside. Because that is fulfilling their fantasy. That is what they enjoy. They want fame and achievement and recognition. And they are aggressively ambitious for them. And sadly, the world around us, and indeed this church tonight, is full of James and Johns. Sadly, I find myself being able to identify with them very easily. Very easily. Do you know, it's very easy, even in the church, to find that one's worth is pinned to the pecking order. To give time, energy, and money to those things which will boost my self-image. So again, let me fire this question at me. What do you really want? Deep down in life, what do you really want? Are you with James and John? Do you say, I want status. I want respect. I want significance. I want to be known and admired. I want recognition. That is what I want. And I will go after those things that have a capacity to deliver what I want. Is that where you are? It's interesting, but in the first page of this autobiography. Anthea Turner says she promises her sister and her mother that one day she will meet David Cassidy and be famous. She says that to them just as she's 17. It was lost on me because I have no idea who David Cassidy is. But so she sets. And I know Michael Cassidy. He's a church leader in South Africa. But David Cassidy, if someone could enlighten me, that would be helpful. But so she sets out, you see, she sets out for that recognition. And later she writes this of a Whitney Houston concert she went to. She says this, when Whitney sang the lines, learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, I nearly cried. She was spot on. That's the way of the world, isn't it? It's about self-seeking. It's about learning to love yourself. That's what James and John are doing. But the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, is utterly incompatible with self-seeking. Jesus said, verse 45, Izzy has read it, but let's look at it again. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he gave his life away. Jesus didn't count equality with God a prize or a privilege to be selfishly enjoyed. No, he relinquished those things. He relinquished his grasp. By contrast, in Philippians 2 verse 7, we read that he made himself nothing. He took on the very nature of a servant, and he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus did not snatch at what was rightfully his. Yes, he was equal with God, but he didn't grasp that equality. He doesn't get hung up about his rights. No, instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he became a man, and as a man he was obedient unto death, to a slave's death. So he doesn't use his humanity as an excuse to strut around the stage of human history. That is not Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to strut around human history. No, he comes to die a criminal's death. And it was his choice, Philippians 2 verse 7. He made himself nothing. Philippians 2 verse 8. He humbled himself. That is the reflexive. He did this to himself. So Jesus chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. For he was obsessed with the welfare of others and the glory of God. He never thought about himself. I just think it's extraordinary. Read the Gospels. He never thinks about himself. He is always seeking to serve. He humbled himself to serve. He never sought his own honor. He risked his reputation by mixing with dropouts and lepers, swindlers and prostitutes. He chose to sacrifice himself as a ransom. And he presents us tonight with a dramatic choice between self-seeking, honor, glory, prestige, and self-love. Going that way, that is one way. Or between self-sacrifice in his footsteps, in the service of God and others. And we've got to choose. We have got to choose. Which is it for you? Self-seeking or self-sacrifice? We have to choose. Then secondly, we have to choose between power and service. Between power and service. One, we have to choose between self-seeking and self-sacrifice. Secondly, between power and service. It's clear that James and John would not be satisfied with prestige and honor. That wasn't enough. That wasn't enough to feed their egos. No, they needed more than that. They needed more for their self-image. For their self-image, they needed power as well. They wanted power. So they asked for an opportunity to sit on the left and the right of Jesus and his kingdom. Now, what do you think they were expecting to sit on if Jesus granted their request? What do you think that they wanted to sit on if he granted their request? Do you think that they were going to sit on the floor or on cushions or on a stool? What were they going to sit on? There's no doubt they were anticipating the possibility of sitting on thrones. They wanted to be enthroned on either side of him. They rather fancied having a throne each, one each side of Jesus. That'd be pleasant, wouldn't it? A throne next to him. And from that seat of authority, they were intending to boss people around because of the power and authority that comes from sitting on a throne. Now, we need to remember that James and John came from a well-to-do, what today we would probably call a middle-class home and family. In Matthew's account of this incident, we see that the mother of James and John pushes them forward to ask the question. So she wanted her boys to do well. She was ambitious for her boys. They were a successful family. Their father Zebedee had a household of servants and a fishing business. And it may well be that in following Jesus, James and John missed having servants to wait on them. They look back and they missed that. Maybe they were willing to leave their home and family and fishing business and servants so long as they could be compensated with a decent throne in the end. A decent throne, and that would do well and be worthwhile then, wouldn't it? A throne at the end, then it would be fine. So they coldly calculate this request in verse 35 to cement their power base. And we live in a world that loves power. It loves power. We live in a grasping, acquisitive society that respects power. And a classic characteristic of power-hungry people is displayed by James and John here. I wonder if you can see it. Can you see if we look down? Can you see that the balance between 34 and 35, it's a classic characteristic of power-hungry people. Jesus has just said, they'll spit on me and flog me and kill me. He's just said that. And then what do power-hungry people do? Verse, next verse. We want you to do whatever we ask. That's it, isn't it? That's it, you see? There is no sensitivity to Jesus' feelings, to his suffering. And the power mindset tramples on other people to achieve its own ends. The power mindset does not see outside its own vision. It doesn't. It does what it likes, when it likes, to whom it likes. And here's the key. It will not listen. It won't listen. It's not committed to the well-being of others. They're there for their exploitation. And I'm amazed in London how many people are trampled on by those that are power hungry. Power hungry people take the opportunity to control, they see it, and they relish taking control. And that mindset says this, doesn't it? It says, well, I'm sorry, but it's my way or the highway. You do it my way or you go. I'm sorry, but that's just the way it is. I'm taking responsibility. And it refuses to listen. And James and John have refused to listen to Jesus. They won't listen to even his words about his death. It's a poor example, this, but it hurt me. I had a letter this week from a senior figure in the Church of England. I won't tell you who he is. I wouldn't dream of telling anyone who he is, but he dismissed the 10 years of work we have done in this church on Christianity Explored. He just dismissed it without even looking at it. He didn't even ask to see it. He just wrote it off in the letter he sent. Just wrote it off. He wouldn't listen. Now, he is a person with real influence, and he just dismissed the work that we've done for 10 years. And it hurt. And many of you will experience that sort of arrogance in business or industry, in the professions. It's certainly in the church. And the pulpit can be turned into a kind of throne of authority and power. It can. And there are many who are looking for power. I spent some time as a tea boy at Hewlett-Packard when I worked there, but when I was in training and development at Hewlett-Packard, I remember that the people with empires were defined by the fact that they would not change. They would not change. They were going to hold on to their power. But Jesus calls his followers along a different path, verse 41, if we look down. When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Well, mate, of course they were. They were indignant. They hadn't got the request in first. I'm sure they were furious. Why didn't I think of that? What a fool I am. Now they're furious with him. Jesus called them together. You see, he knows it's in their mind too. So he doesn't just take James and John off for a tutorial. He's got to tell them all. And he says, you know that those who are regarded. Now, interestingly, in the original, that's a hollow word. They're hollowly regarded. They're regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And those words make it clear that the Christian community operates on an entirely different principle to the secular community around us. There is no harmonization here. If you've recently come to faith, can I say there is no harmonization here? If we want to seek the greatness of Jesus, then it is expressed in service. The word servant here is diakonos, which means one whose activities are not directed by his own interests, but the interests of another. That is a servant. And a slave, of course, belongs to others. A slave belongs to others. As a slave, I don't belong to myself. I don't have rights. As a slave of Jesus Christ, I belong to him and to his people. And this means that Jesus introduces a new style of leadership into the world. And therefore, Christian leadership is exercised by example and not by coercion. If you know Christian leaders that coerce people, then they're on the wrong track. There's no trampling in the Christian church.
Christian leaders are called to be servants, not bosses. The key words here are in verse 43. We should all underline them in our Bibles. Can you see them? Start of verse 43. Please take them away with you. Not so with you. Put that on top of your computer tomorrow morning. Not so with you. So we're not to go on a power trip. No, we're called to serve, because it is the pattern of Jesus our King, who himself came, verse 45, to serve. So worldly leadership is like a pyramid, isn't it? Worldly leadership's a pyramid, and at the top of the pyramid are the leaders and the rulers, and everybody else is beneath them. But Jesus turns it on its head and he says, you who would be the leaders must be the servants. You must be under them, bearing their weight. And of course, to read this, it takes one straight to the cross. It exercises one's conscience desperately. This is what T.W. Manson, the New Testament scholar, wrote. He said this, in the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. It is nobility, the only nobility that is recognized. Service is the only nobility that is recognized. Bishop J.C. Ryle wrote this, the greatest clergyman in the church is he who is most conformed to the example of Christ by humility, love, and continued attendance on his flock, and one who looks on himself as a servant of the children of God. And so the symbol of authentic Christian leadership is not the purple robe of the emperor. It is not the purple shirt of the bishop. No, it's the towel of the Lord Jesus Christ as he washes the disciples' feet. And again, we have to choose. We have to choose between power and service. Which model will we follow? Interestingly, actually, the two styles of greatness are actually symbolized here in the church tonight. They're visually here for us tonight. This church is a crown appointment. So there is the royal crest over there, if you can see it, above the organ, below the organ, over there. And on the royal crest, with the lion, the gold leaf, the royal unicorn, and the crown, we see the ultimate emblems of power. It's all about greatness, that crest. The whole of the West End, all this area that we're in now, was built to serve the palace at Westminster. So the doctors of Harley Street, the lawyers at the Temple, the actors at Shaftesbury Avenue, the designers on Great Portland Street, ultimately they all came to serve the palace. It's the power that built the West End. Well, there it is. But there's another model here tonight in church. It's the model behind me there. There's a model behind us. The model of the Lord Jesus Christ, Eci Homo. Behold the man. He is crowned. He has a crown on his head. But it's not a gold crown. That is not the crown he's wearing. It's not a crown of power. He has a crown of thorns. And he is about to express his greatness in service as a ransom by being led away to die. And in Mark's gospel, his throne is the cross. That is his throne. And again, we have to choose. What will you choose? Power or service? Which way will you go? There is no middle ground. You may be sitting in the middle tonight, but you cannot sit there. Jesus said, not so with you. You go that way, the way of power, or that way, the way of service. And of course, it's a desperate thing because in the church, we keep adopting the way of power. And it is a disgrace to Christ. Which way are you going to go? The way of self-seeking or self-sacrifice? Which way are you going to go? The way of power or service? And lastly, we have to choose between security and suffering. Security and suffering. In asking for thrones in glory, James and John were wanting not only honor, not only power, but also comfort and security. Again, in leaving home and family by the Sea of Galilee and following Jesus, they'd become vagrants and vagabonds. That's how many would have viewed them. They didn't like it very much. They didn't like the insecurity. And again, they confront us with a choice as we head into Easter. So to their request for thrones, Jesus replies with a rebuke and a counter question, verse 38. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Well, now the brothers are on a roll, aren't they? So they answer, we can do it, we're fine. And of course, they didn't know what they were talking about. They didn't understand what Jesus meant by his cup or his baptism. But we know what he meant. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, a cup was presented to him. Just before this moment, in the garden, the night before, a cup had been presented to him, and it was the cup of suffering. In particular, it was the cup of God's wrath and judgment that was about to pass to his lips as he took our place and stood in the place of the judgment we should take as a ransom for many. That was the cup he would take. He would drink down the cup of God's wrath into his own body. Likewise, the language of baptism also represents suffering under God's judgment. In the Old Testament, it meant being overwhelmed by water, as in the days of Noah's flood, as when Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea was engulfed. So baptism meant suffering, and in Luke 12, verse 50, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is completed." They're a terrible thing, the cup and the baptism. But James and John almost certainly thought the cup referred to the wine that they would be drinking at the Messianic banquet. Yeah, we're on for some wine. That'll be great. Look forward to the banquet. And they probably thought the baptism referred to the luxurious pre-banquet baths which the Herods indulged in. That's great. The cup and the baptism, yeah, that's fine. We'll have a wash before we get up on the thrones. No problem. And Jesus does not enlighten them. He just says, verse 39, can you see verse 39, what he says to them? It's very striking. "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with." And both did indeed share in Jesus' suffering. That's what's very striking tonight. James was the first apostolic martyr. He may have said these words, but he was a changed man. Jesus changed him. In Acts 12, verse 2, he is put to death with a sword by King Herod. John, by contrast, was the last of the apostles to die. His calling was to endure decade after decade of suffering as the young church is persecuted and grows. Persecution and expansion go together, and John oversees that, and at the end, he is in prison on Patmos. So one is martyred first, the other has to endure, but both suffer. And there are some here in church tonight who have served Christ for decade after decade, like John. And his example to us tonight is continue to do so. But neither was able to live a quiet, undemanding life surrounded by the possessions and positions which their father's fishing business could have provided. Whether you're being executed or you're in Patmos, you're a long way from your father's fishing business, aren't you? And Jesus here calls his followers to suffer for him, to put service before security, to put hardship before ease. John Stott has written on these verses, "Where are the Christians who are prepared to put service before security? I tell you, there are thousands of pioneer tasks in the third world and in the inner cities waiting to be done, which challenge our middle-class conventionality and call for vision, courage, endurance, and commitment. But where are the Christians to go?" That is what he wrote. And as followers of the Lord Jesus, we can never make safety first our motto. Jesus, you see, did not stay in the safety zone. He is not in the safety zone here. He didn't stay in heaven. He made himself vulnerable. He had nowhere to lay his head. He suffered pain, rejection, and death. And to follow him is to embrace suffering, not security. And again, we have to choose. We have to choose. Tonight, we have to choose. Well, I must conclude. And as I do, I hope you can see the amazing contrast that Mark paints between James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus, the Son of Man. James and John coveted honor. Jesus was exposed to shame and humiliation. James and John were hungry for power. Jesus came to relinquish it and serve. James and John demanded comfort and security. Jesus came at Easter to suffer and die. On the one hand, we have honor, power, and security. On the other, sacrifice, service, and suffering. And we can't avoid the challenge. There is no harmonization. We have to choose because of the dramatic words at the start of verse 43. "Not so with you." We have to choose. And you know, you can't make a real commitment unless you accept that it's a choice that you keep making again and again. Dom and Joe, wonderfully, this Saturday, will be married here. and they will make vows to each other. But then their marriage will depend on them making those choices that the vows reflect day after day. So what choice will you make tomorrow morning? The Christian life is not about self-seeking, it's about self-sacrifice. It's not about power, it's about service. And it's the choice I make tomorrow morning. And of course, some people here are very powerful people. In the world that you're in, you're very powerful. And to you, the message surely is this. Remember that you have a boss. Remember that your boss is the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls you to serve with that power. And that tomorrow you are accountable to him to use your power appropriately. Some of you tonight are students, and you are on the threshold of your life, and you only have one life. But how will you spend your life? How will you use your gifts? And the choice is, will it be in self-seeking or in service? Once you've made the choice to serve, the question of what you're going to do becomes much easier. But will you choose to serve? And some of us will very simply just have to look at the opportunities to serve list down on the membership card, to go downstairs to Anne Burnett at the information centre and say, I need to serve. I've got to serve. There are lots of needs. We have needs in almost every area, and we need people to serve. We need more to serve, and maybe to go down and talk to Anne is the application. But the key here is to get the right model of greatness in our minds. The model of Jesus is expressed in service. We must, as we go to Easter, fix our eyes on him and let him transform us, as James and John wonderfully were transformed. It won't be easy, because we are called to share his cup and baptism. But there is no greater privilege than to follow him who came, not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we must never forget that the symbol for the followers of Jesus, of the Christian faith, is not a throne. It is a cross. It is a cross. Let's pray together. Well, let's have a moment of silence now, because we may need to do business with God. Perhaps he has spoken to us, has called us to forsake the way of James and John and adopt the way of Jesus, to get down off the throne and up onto the cross. Well, are we willing? We have to choose. Let's pray for grace to choose the right thing in silence. Self-seeking or self-sacrifice, power or service, security or suffering. Lord Jesus, we desire to thank you for the wonderful example you've set us of humility, self-sacrifice and service. We thank you that you call us to follow in your footsteps. And Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for the times when we've been self-seeking rather than self-sacrificial. We would like many of us here to bring our lives again to your feet and to ask you to give us grace, not just perhaps in the emotional fervor of the moment, but for the rest of our lives on earth to serve you. Lord Jesus, we are like James and John. We cannot do it ourselves. Please transform us for the glory of your great name. Amen.